Okay, those are the main things I wanted to cover. All right, now, this morning, you're going to need to think. Now, we've been preaching here almost 16 years, it'll be 16 years in February, and we have spoken a great deal about the nature of righteousness, and we have written much on it. And there are people here that have never written, have never read one of the 180-some books we've read, written. They've never read one note, and they're not listening. And so when people come around with some other view of righteousness, I have no idea. They didn't weren't listening for 16 years. But now the question has been raised. And that's a blessing, because really I know as an educator that you don't hear anything until you ask a question. You don't hear it, you know. You drive down the street and you might pass a muffler shop 50 times, never see it. But when your muffler goes wrong, you pass down, that thing will stand out of the only store and that's the way we are made mentally. The best way to teach is by asking questions, because people don't hear anything until they have a question. So that I learned. So now a question has been raised about righteousness. And those that have raised it have done us a great favor. Now maybe, as we outline it again, it will have more meaning to you. Now, if you listened to what you read this morning, you'll notice that something remarkable was said which completely contradicts current evangelical doctrine and its various aberrations that spin off from it. Okay? And it is this. In verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, evangelical teaching, which I hold to be absolutely wrong, is this, that was for the Jews. And now today, it is not according to our righteousness, but according to Christ's righteousness. Okay? Now I would say that the best part of evangelical people believe that when they receive Jesus, they receive an eternal amnesty. That is, somehow they're going to be saved whether they live it or they don't. But, if you said to them, is it all right to fornicate? They'd say, oh no. Oh no, that's wrong. People have the common sense that saves them from gross error, but they're not intellectual. They're not sharp logicians. They're not putting two and two together. Now saying, if it's not my righteousness, but his, then by logic, if I commit fornication and lie and everything, it's really not all that bad, because it's not, because in me there is no good thing, and I'm not saved by it anyway. And do you see what I'm saying? They're inconsistent. Most people are entirely lovable and somewhat inconsistent. Now, every once in a while, there comes along someone who carries this to its logical conclusion. Now, this happened in the first century. And the people that carried this a concept that there's nothing I do but Christ has done it all, the doctrine was known as antinomianism, meaning against law. And it goes all the way back to the first century. And under that heresy, it did not matter what you did. The flesh was, that's part of Gnosticism. The flesh doesn't matter. In fact, you don't even affirm that there's a fleshly existence. Christ did it all, and the more you can get out of this thing where you are and just ignore it doesn't exist, the better. That's an ancient heresy. Well, then, to bring us up 2,000 years, when I first ran into this was in the late 40s when God did so many things in my life, and there came a doctrine from Canada. From Canada. And I won't mention the Bible Institute, for I remember it's large and well known, but I have no desire to run down anybody or anything. And they taught a doctrine called reckon yourself dead. Now, this is in Romans chapter 6. See, I'm getting real academic on this morning, but I'm telling you something. If you don't listen to these things, you're going to mess up, because somebody is going to come along with good words and fair speeches, and they're going to deceive you. And you won't know where you're at, and you say, well, that sounds great. You know, I don't have to do anything. I mean, the Lord's done it all. That, by the way, that idea that we don't have to do anything is pervades our society. The point is, and a psychologist do this. You come to a psychologist, you're all guilty and everything. He doesn't change your behavior. He tells you that what you're doing is okay. You see how that works? If your child gets all fail in school, there's no problem unless you make it a problem. You're not following me. If you say that F is the desirable thing, then there's no problem, is there? Here's another way you can deal with this. How many are overweight? Don't put your hand up. I'm going to tell you how to rejoice tomorrow morning. How to rejoice. Recalibrate your scale. There's a little wheel on your scale, and if you will turn it counterclockwise, I think, on most scales I think it's counterclockwise, you can drop 5 pounds without even trying. And you get up in the morning, you get on the scale, wow! You know, I really can pack it in this morning with some put some snails in the oven, put some butter on them, and gorge myself. I dropped 5 pounds. Now, Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? He said, you owe the master $1,000? Quick, sit down on your bill and write 500. Hey? You owe him $100? Quick, sit down and write down 25. Now, you see, you didn't change the debt. You really redid the bill, see. But from the master's point of view, did you change anything? No. Only from the way, from the piece of paper that you were holding in your hand, you said, oh boy, I cut my debt in half. But the master may have something to say about that. So this is a tendency that pervades law. As you notice, one by one in our nation, the laws that inconvenience people that want to sin. You don't jail the people, you change the law. You say it's against free speech. So this whole tendency to change the standards instead of the behavior is not just in Christianity alone, but it gives you a tremendous sense of relief. If you come and say there is no war, there is no battle, it's already done for you. You feel, wow. And that lasts for a while. But any of you who have been real serious about sanctification know that when you're sorely tempted, whether it's to profanity or to lie or some lustful thing or some act of violence, it doesn't help to say, he did it all. I mean, let's get practical. You have a decision to make. Either through the Spirit of God you're going to overrun your temptation, or you're going to say it doesn't matter. So you can see the end of saying Christ did it all is destruction. And people, it is destruction. In Romans 6, this doctrine came from a very renowned Bible Institute in the great nation of Canada. And I was a young whippersnapper at that time, very interested in doctrine, as I am to this day, 40 years ago. And I pondered this. And the solution The solution that was given to us, and I was teaching, Audrey and I were teaching a Christian school at the time, just fresh out of Bible school, and the solution that was given to us to sin was, reckon yourself dead. It's in Romans 6, what verse is it?
11.
11 is it down there far? Yeah. Likewise, reckon yourselves dead. Well, now that was preached as a means to sanctification. What do you want to do about the sin question? Forget it. Reckon yourself dead. That puts an end to it. Have any of you ever heard that? Well, there was one very popular book came out in that time, and that was a solution. What do you do with the sin question? Before that, the solution was, we ought to try to do good, but everybody knows we're not perfect, and as long as we're in the world, we're going to sin. That was the solution prior to this great revelation. And God's people were all discouraged, they're waiting for the falling away and the rapture, and everybody knew that as long as you're in this world, you had to sin. So much for the bride without spot or wrinkle. Well, anyway, here came this great solution. Why worry about it? Reckon yourself dead. Well, we reckoned ourselves dead for a while. And then there came a message into the church from Detroit that God was saying it was time for us to repent and confess our sins. Well, obviously, this is not the same message. One or the other was wrong. Either there was no sin question because we were dead, and we used to joke about that. You know, if we did something wrong, they said, well, you're not dead yet. You know, that was a big hoo-ha in the Bible school. All right. Now, you're not dead. What's the matter with you? You're not dead. All right. So that was a big hoo-ha. Well, we knew that there weren't both the same thing. So I struggled with this, and I had a close friend like David and Jonathan. And both of us were ego involved because we were known for being preachers of sanctification. Well, I crumbled, and he stayed, and to this day, and then he got into the super faith, because it's really part of the same thing. It's part of Gnosticism. The world doesn't exist. By faith, you create it. See, that's an old, old error. But that runs into imaging and prosperity and all this. The world really isn't real. Christian Science is a cut out of this cloth. Okay? The world essentially is not real. It's what you make it with your mind. You speak the word. You create your environment. Right? There's a lot to this, but it gets down to whether you're going to live righteously or not, so that's why I'm dealing with it, not because I enjoy getting the complexity. Well, as I was wrestling with this problem, I became convicted of my own sin, and I bowed the knee to the evangelist that had come through with this message, albeit I lost my wonderful standing at the time. Being a preacher of sanctification, I said, you're right, I'm wrong, I confess my sin. But I still couldn't see why it was wrong. And then it dawned on me one day, Paul was not giving us here a means of sanctification. You have to understand Romans 6, 11, is it, or 11, you have to go back and start at chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul was speaking to Jews. And he kept saying, you cannot save yourself with the works of the law. You have to come to the provision that God has made. Of course, we Gentiles think he's talking about works of righteousness. He was not talking about works of righteousness. He's talking about works of the law. Chapter 7, he says, I speak to them who know the law. Well, in any case, he went on chapter 2, chapter 3, and do you remember in there Paul said something very significant? He said, some will say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. And Peter said, there are some who will twist the doctrine of Paul to their destruction. So Paul went on and on, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. It's not by works. Abraham was justified by faith. We're all justified by faith. Then, in chapter 6, Paul, who was a brilliant man, if there ever was one, knew what people could do with this. So he starts off in chapter 6, and he says, what then is the conclusion? What do we conclude from this? That we can sin? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, that can be interpreted to mean that sin no longer has any power over you. Do you see that? It can be interpreted that way. Or it can be interpreted to mean that if you do sin, it doesn't matter. It can be interpreted both ways. This will be on the tape, so if it gets past you, it'll be there. All right. Do you see? I mean, this is not easy to grasp, but very subtle. Alright, now let's go over that again. Paul had kept harping on the fact that you're not saved by works of the law, but by grace, by faith. Then he saw the deadly trap that surrounds this doctrine of grace. And he said, what then shall we sin? Okay. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now there's three ways that you can interpret the expression dead to sin. One, that sin no longer has any power in us. And the Nazarenes got into that thing. Once you were sanctified, root and branch, there was no more desire of sin in you. Now, how many in this room could truthfully say there's no desire of sin in you? Okay? I mean, if you've got any kind of mental health, you know that you're tempted from time to time to anger or to lie or to gossip or to jealousy or to hatred or lust or some other thing. Is that right? So that's not correct. By being dead to sin, he did not mean that sin has died in you. Okay? Number one. Number two, and this is tricky, that it doesn't matter if you sin because Christ has already saved you, is complete. Now, that one is maybe more deadly than the first one, because it gives people a feeling of euphoria. I mean, there's no more battle. What battle is there? The battle's over. Thank God, and I won. You should have heard Christ won for me, which is tantamount to my winning. You missed it, and if you weren't here for the Sunday school, you need to get the tape, because Earl told about how Michael Porcelli could become a computer engineer without having to go through the courses. Explained how to do that. Right? So I'm not going to tell you anymore. You'll have to get the tape and listen to how that's done. But it's a very good analogy, and it gives us a feeling for the emptiness of saying, you know, hallelujah, I'm free from sin because Christ has done it all. See, it's an illusion. It is not sound mental health. It would mean, because what is the bottom line? As one preacher says in Arizona, there's a preacher. See, there are some preachers who are logicians, and therefore they are consistent. And there's one in Arizona who preaches, you can swear, you can fornicate, you can do anything you want to. It doesn't matter because Christ has done it. See, he's merely more consistent. Come on. You follow me? You tracking? All right. Now the third, what do people answer? They're tracking. All right. The third interpretation of your dead is that since you have been crucified with Christ, it is not consistent with your position that you should continue to sin. In other words, recount that you're dead. Why are you drinking? Why are you fornicating? Why are you doing those things? Don't you know that in Christ you died to these things? Now, that is the right interpretation, and I'll show you from the rest of Romans 6 that is the correct interpretation. He's saying, count that you're dead. It's incongruous. It's inconsistent that you should sin. Because you have died to that thing. Not that you can't, or that it doesn't matter, but that it's inconsistent. It's not in keeping with your position. You see that? All right, now if you look down in Romans 6, that's what it talks about. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. The conclusion of reckoning yourself dead, let not sin therefore rule. Now, does that say that you no longer have any desire to sin? Does it say it doesn't matter if you sin? No, in fact, Romans 6:23, which we love to preach to sinners, the wages of sin is death, in context, is talking to people, Christians, who have been baptized in water. Not to unsaved people, but to saved people. The way, that's what Paul's argument is. He's saying, reckon yourself dead. Don't you know the wages of sin is death? Don't sin. Let not. And then we're told that we have nothing to do about it. Can you see that that one verse alone, Romans 6:12, completely dismantles the doctrine that Christ did it all, and that if we do anything about it, that we are in bondage? What that is recalibrating the scale and giving you a sense that you've lost weight when you haven't lost weight at all. Writing 50 when your debt is 100 gives you a feeling that you have a lesser debt. You don't have a lesser debt at all. Why then are people tricked with a thing which anyone with average intelligence could readily grasp and see that they're being snookered? The Bible talks about it, and it says with good words and fair speech, they deceive the simple. And there were plentiful in Paul's time, preachers who loved their own belly, got a following, told them there's no problem, you know, just come, I've got an easy way. And I preached here I don't know how many times. There's only one safeguard against deception. What is it? Your personal cross. And that's what God tells us, and He tells us once, and that's the truth. And when we don't love the truth, when we don't embrace it, when we don't guard it as our greatest treasure, what does 1 Thessalonians 2 say? God sends delusion. And that is what has happened. That is what has happened. Now I think that you're pretty solid on there, but let's look at a couple more, just to help us. Now the issue that we're addressing is if we lift a finger toward our own salvation or sanctification, is this a pharisaical work of bondage? That's the question I'm raising with you. Does the New Testament teach us that we have a role in salvation and sanctification, or do we just abide in Christ? And He does it all. Is there anything that we do? Is our posture to lay back and let Christ work in us, or do we have to use effort? That is a simple question, and that is all I am addressing. Now, interesting, this doctrine of abiding in Christ, if you abide in Christ, this metaphor is used. Does a fruit tree strain to bear fruit? No, it just abides. Therefore, what are you straining about? Just abide. I want to see that. Okay? They left out something. They've never met a man that owned an orchard. Because trees don't just sit in the ground. You've got all kinds of things that you have to do. Granted, the only one who brings forth salvation in us is Christ. But we've got our flesh, we've got our ambition, we've got our fears, we've got our world, we've got a false doctrine and everything you can imagine coming against us, just like all kinds of diseases and problems come against fruit trees. So our job, one of them, is keeping the birds off the tree, for they eat all the fruit. Indeed, the Bible teaches we. So these are metaphors and analogies that are used by self-serving people. As Paul said, whose God is their belly. Imagine making your belly your God. I worship you, belly. You are my God, and whatever you say to me, I will do. If you say go, I will go, and if you say come, I will come. And I shall certainly stuff you with everything you ask for. Behold, Belly, I am your servant. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. Well, that's what Paul said. I didn't say that. That's an unkind thing to say about anybody. And God is their belly. 1 Corinthians 15, 34. Now, some of these are especially good in the New International Version, which I don't have here, but I was looking at it this morning on the computer. Let's see if the New American brings it out as clearly. 1 Corinthians 15, 34. You know, all lawyers need is one good case. They don't need 20. They only need one example. Did you know that? They can prove it with that one. Everything comes down. Well, there's a whole bunch of them. I don't want to take from now to 7:30 tonight reading his appropriate scriptures. So just a couple is enough. 1 Corinthians 15, 34. Now, remember, the issue is, do we use effort? Or do we just abide? That's the issue. Do we just relax and let the Lord do it, or is there something we must do? That's what I'm discussing. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, 34. Here's a New American Standard. Become sober-minded as you ought. Now, is there something we do or not? Will the Lord do that for us? Well, you can pray and ask Him to help you. But I dare say the Lord will make you do what you can. All right, now notice this. Stop sinning. Stop. Stop it. The problem with waiting for the Lord to do things is it puts people in a passive state and they don't rouse themselves to do what they can. It's very difficult to stop sinning. It's very difficult to stop sinning. It is not easy. You get things that you want so much. You know it's not God. You just can't lay down and say, Lord, you do it. You have to use the things that God has given. What are some of the things that God has given to us to help us stop sinning?
Blood of the Lamb.
He's given us the blood of the Lamb to wash away our sins, to protect us in the day of judgment, and to eat and drink in the communion service, so that we might have strength to do what?
Overcome.
To overcome sin. Now Revelation 2 and 3 is devoted to overcoming. And the proponents of the do-nothing doctrine say that all you do to overcome is to recite and believe the theological facts associated with Christ. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Yes. Do you believe He rose from the dead? Yes. Well, then you're an overcomer. So help me, people. That is what is taught. I mean, that may sound ridiculous to you, but that is exactly what is taught. You do nothing. And if you do it, it's wrong, and you're betraying the grace of God, because Paul said, if it's grace, then it's no more works. If it's works, then it's no more grace. So get your hands off it. It is not a simple, easy to see problem. It is extremely subtle. Now Jesus said in Revelation 3, he that overcomes, as I also overcame, will sit with me in my throne. Now do you think really that that means a theological assent to the truth concerning Christ? Or does it have to do with using what God has given us, the Holy Spirit, the born-again experience, the Word, the written Word, the ministry, the body and blood of Jesus, and all these things, to do God's will when our flesh is screaming murder? Now, do we lay back and do nothing, or do we use the things that God has given to overcome? Can you see Satan's investment in this issue? What would Satan prefer? That we do nothing and believe, or that we pray like mad and resist the devil? What do you think Satan would prefer? I think it's rather obvious where this doctrine is coming from. Christian growth, according to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, composes the ability to discern between good and evil. And the assumption is that you choose the good and reject the evil. That's the very basis of growth. It isn't to have an assent, because it's not true faith in Jesus when you say he has done it all. It is an assent to a metaphysical position that what I see in my own life is discountable. It just doesn't matter. See, it's an age-old Gnosticism. The world is evil, the spirit realm is good, so by the machinations of my mind, I will address myself in a certain posture and commend on sin has nothing to do with anything. And so you can be living in lies and filth and everything and run off with somebody else's husband and do every other thing, and it doesn't matter because Christ has done it all. And you watch. For people who persevere in this doctrine, do not repent, do not get right with God when they stumble, get up and fight on, they will end up in the slough. You watch it. You watch it. Because that's what Satan's after, is to destroy the soldiers of the Lord. You don't think Satan likes the worship we had here this morning, do you? Hebrews 4:11. I'll assure you that he is not pleased with it, and he'll do anything he can to stop it. Anything. Anything. He's angry. But men's retreat made him very angry. I know, because of some things I saw. It made Satan extremely angry. If we'd have gone up there and sat and had a nice Bible study and a few polite prayers, there'd have been no problem. But you get 70 men marching, Jesus, 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 you better know hell is shaking. And there's going to be a reaction. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. What we want is the rest. But the rest of God is extremely dynamic. The rest of God is not relaxation. The rest of God is not relaxation. Okay? That's, we're confounded because of the word rest and the way we ordinarily apply it. What it's speaking of is this. In 6 days, God made everything, not only the immediate physical realm, but when he said, let us make man in our image, give him dominion and do all these things, he was pointing all the way through to the New Jerusalem. And that's why it says in Hebrews 4, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Everything is finished. Your life, my life, our place, everything is finished. It says in Hebrews 4, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Everything is complete and God is resting. Okay? Now when he says, enter into God's rest, he doesn't say, let us therefore enter into our rest. But into God's rest, into that rest, what he means is that you have to come to God, the same as I do, and say, Lord, my whole way of life, everything I am laying at your feet, that I may fit into your program, which was finished from the foundation of the world. Now that's simple. That means just give up your own life, your whole hopes and dreams and everything, be dead in the flesh, and enter into that messianic kingdom which is working according to God's word in Genesis 1. You see that? It's a dynamic thing. It's the most dynamic thing in the world. It's not talking about relaxation, because as the scripture says here, let us give diligence, lest anyone fall. See, it's a case of attaining a certain state by diligence. Now, what is it in your life today that would push you or exert energy on you to keep you from abandoning your own plans, your own hopes, your own dreams, and saying, Father, what is your plan from the foundation of the world? What is your plan for me today? What is there that works against your doing that? The first one is unbelief. because we figure, well, if I don't go out and get it for myself, nobody else is going to do it, and I don't dare trust that God loves me that much and knows the details enough to do it, so I better hang on and make sure I get what I want. Isn't that right? That is unbelief in God's love and word and faithfulness and goodness, and it keeps us from entering into His rest. You see, it has nothing to do with relaxation. Okay, what else labors to keep us from entering into His rest? Lust. Because God said we would be in His image, and lust is the image of Satan. So we're fighting against this thing through the Spirit. We don't say the Lord has done it all, because He hasn't done it all. We have to overcome that thing through the grace of God, through the body and blood of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word. See? And as we do, we enter God's rest, because God spoke concerning us that we would be in His image. Okay? What else do we have to give diligence concerning? Prayer. Because prayer is not a case of getting down and asking God for 50 things, like Santa Claus. The purpose of prayer is to get you into the flow, so you can go with the flow of the Messianic Kingdom. So you can sure bring your request to God. Absolutely bring your request to God. Always bring your request to God. But you've got to find out in there, Lord, what is Your will? Not my will, but Yours be done, Lord. I'm asking what I want, but I'm always saying in my heart, Father, not my will, but Thine be done. I'm not trying to force anything. How many in here have a strong desire and you're fighting, maybe in your family, because one believes one way and one believes the other? See? Well, you're not both right. One of you is wrong, or both of you are wrong. You're not both hearing from God. One of you's off. So, what do? You go to God. You give diligence. And you say, Father, if this desire of mine is wrong, put it to death. I don't want it. I don't want anything that is not in the flow of Your working as You created in the sixth day. I want to be in that rest. I don't want to reinvent the wheel. I want to find out what You're doing and flow with You. I want to go with the flow. Does that make sense to you? You see that this is deceptive teaching that says just relax. Because at the moment you just relax, you'll have every bird from hell on your case. And you'll be in a state of passivity and you get nowhere. The Christian walk is a warfare. What is it? What are we warring against? Right. I'll boil it all down to one three-letter word. Sin. And if Christ has done it all, and sin is no longer an issue, there's no longer a battle, there's no longer need for the gospel armor, there's no longer need to endure hardness, it just washes out everything. How do you feel Jesus feels about it? How do you think Satan feels about it? Do you think Satan enjoys having us praying, watching constantly, being ready, having on the gospel armor, having up the shield of faith, having the sword of spirit, having the helmet of salvation and the preparation of peace on our feet, ready to march, ready to stand in the evil day, calling on God at every moment, every day and night? You think God is pleased with that, or does He look at that? That just works. Come on. Again I say, the most precious thing we have is truth. And if you let it slip, you've got nobody to blame but yourself. And in that day you'll stand before God. He'll say, I gave you the truth. But you didn't care about it. You choose another way. Yeah, but then I felt so good. I said in my word, I will send you delusion. And I did. But you're not my loving Father. Yes, I am. You're just misinterpreting the word love. We got all excited yesterday because Tony hurt himself badly. So we went into motion. And some of them got right around to help. And Earl and Stan and Doug and myself and others ready to help. And I said to Stan, well, we don't have love, they say, so we'll just have to do the best we can without it. All right. Galatians 5:24. Thank you. this make sense to you? I can see you go down the slip. The Lord alone should work. You've got to get Gideon in the battle. Alright, and 524. Now, see which way this fits. The way of laying back and doing nothing, or the way of serving the Lord. Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now does that sound to you like we do anything? Or does that say Christ is going to do it all for us? Now, well, there he's bringing us all in such bondage we can't hardly bear it. Let me tell you something. When you decide to go all the way with Jesus and not try to keep one foot in the world, it becomes a way of joy. Sure, it's tough, but I'm going to tell you something. Life is tough. Whether or not you serve Jesus, life is tough. The difference is that the Christian who is disciplined has the Lord and the joy of the Lord, and he's going somewhere. The other person is just being buffeted, and he hopes today will be good. He's up and down like a yo-yo and going no place. But neither one can ever make paradise out of this cursed earth. It's going to be rough. Listen, the reason people are on drugs by the millions is because they can't stand living. And they're not bothered with serving Christ or anything else. So don't kid yourself. You don't go anyplace. Oh, Satan may lift you up for a while so that you feel good, so he can accomplish as much destruction as possible. But in the end, you'll have the same problems as everybody else, but you will have lost your crown. And the odds are, some person has stolen it from you. And that's why we're admonished. See to it that no one steals your crown. Pretty plain. 1 John 3:3. And Earl covered, I don't know all he covered. I was in there saying amen, amen. And Earl's preaching up the storm. It's a blessing to me when young men, to see the young men, they've got, I can die in peace now. Thank God there's some there as rabid as I am. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him, the hope of being like the Lord, promptly lays down on his sofa and does nothing. Because to raise a finger is to completely frustrate the work of God and to bring himself into unbearable bondage and unhappiness. Well, anyway, 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Now, that's a reflexive. That's something that you do. Well, how do I do that? Through the blood of Jesus, through confessing your sins, through repenting, through resist, all the things we've learned. How people could hear a doctrine for 15 and 9/10 or 11/12 or 10/12 years, and then, oh man. Well, anyway, that's a poor teacher that can't do a better job than that. 1 Corinthians 9:27, and this is all that I'm going to browbeat you with, alright? 1 Corinthians 9:27. Now this, shades of Catholicism here. Well, let's start with 24, since it's one thought. It gives us the whole thought of the runner. Now, how many know that in an Olympic competition, you absolutely do not have to make any effort? Because if you did, you'd be disqualified. The Olympic Committee does it for you. They give you the laurel wreath by faith. You know, that is not even funny, because I had a friend teaching law in a Christian university, in a graduate school. These are baccalaureate students, had attained a bachelor's degree and were in a graduate law school. And the students wanted their grades by grace. They did not want They did not want any tough courses. They complained, the parents complained, the dean complained, because the instructor wanted them to study. He himself had graduated from a prestigious law school, and this was a school that was hoping to be accredited by the American Bar Association, and he had to run it like a high school course, because they were Christian students, and they had been taught, it is by grace, no pain. I heard another real winner yesterday from one of the families of the church who has a child in the combination first and second grade, was very astonished to find in what's purportedly a good Christian school that their standards of righteousness are far different from ours. So much so that they have had to take their child out of the school because, according to the teacher, the first and second graders were sophisticated in the things of the world. Christians, everyone from a Christian home. And on the child from this church, pounding on her, making her life miserable in a Christian school. Now, people have mentioned about fruit. Old Brother Fullerton used to say, you roll out your marbles and I'll roll out mine. And I'll put the behavior of the people in this church up against any church in this country. We're not perfect. But I don't think there's too many churches around have six-year-old children walking up and down the aisles with their hands up praising the Lord. I have never seen it. And I'm not biting on such nonsense. The people here are far from perfect. But they are making an effort. They know the difference and they're trying to do it. Let somebody else roll out their marbles. I want to see what they're doing. And I have no worries. Enough. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run... Now, any of you who have run know that it requires no effort on your part. You put on your suit and your shoes, you present yourself at the starting line, and your body kind of does it for you. Only one receives the prize. Run! Run! If there's anything more taxing than running, I'd like to know what it is. Some of us that are over 40 ought to get out here and try. Make 15 laps around our yard here as fast as you can go. And then tell me that doesn't take effort. You'd probably be sick at your stomach if you haven't been practicing. It's terribly strenuous. And if God did not want us to run, He would not have said run. I mean, it's as simple as that. We're not to get profound, academic, scholastic, or electronic. When the Bible says run, people, it doesn't mean sleep. It doesn't mean rest. Or relax. You try to relax and run. After about the first 5 minutes, kind of hard to relax. Run in such a way that you may win. What does that mean? Jog? You know, there's probably people in here could jog 2-3 miles. They wouldn't even hardly change their rate of breathing. Jog 2-3 miles. No problem. Person in good condition. When you're running to win, that's an altogether different matter from jogging. And he doesn't say run so that you may enjoy the landscape or condition your heart. He says, run so you may win. Help us, Lord. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now, I ask you, is self-control something you do, or is it something Jesus does? Does he have self-control? Absolutely. Is it imputed to me? Well, at the beginning it is. When I began as a Christian, I said I have very little self-control. I have more now. I haven't arrived. But I certainly have more than I did 47 years ago. Self-control is something we have to do. Then they do it. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Boxing also is very strenuous. You get more tired in 3 minutes of boxing than just about anything going. It is terribly strenuous. That's why they have to sit down every 3 minutes. It's terribly strenuous. And you certainly can't relax while you're boxing. You may relax on the canvas, but you don't relax when you're boxing. Yeah, that and wrestling are extremely intense sports. All right, I box and not as beating the air. So why, if Jesus did the whole thing, why is Paul using the example of boxing? I mean, what sense does that make? Hey. This afternoon, you'll have nothing to do because you can't watch the television or the clear cutting. So sit down and cut out of your Bible, your New Testament, all the verses that imply there's something that we have to do. And see how much you end up with. Yeah, I bet you. All right, now, verse 27, and this is shades of Catholicism, okay? But the Holy Spirit has everything in this Bible the way He wants it, the way He wants it, the way He wants it. And there's not a word, there's not a thing out of line. This is what God is saying. I buffet my body. Let me ask you a question. What does the word buffet mean? A New International Version says beat. I beat my body. There, you know, the excesses that have come out of Lutheran theology, the excesses, I've just about done the church in. I'm not saying go home and get a stick and beat on your body. I'm not saying that. Though the Catholics have done that, and I expect a lot of them are a lot holier and righteouser than we are. Righteouser, I like that. All right, now. But it does mean that when your body begins to get the upper hand, you talk to it in no uncertain terms and say, flesh, knock it off. You get out of the sack of no breakfast. You watch that go on, huh? As your body struggles between its desire to sleep and its desire to eat. You have to take control of your body. You have to take control of it. Or it will run you wild. You give into your body. Lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. How could Paul be disqualified when Christ has done it all? Well, as I said, I've browbeaten you enough with the word. But I think that Dennis hit it on the head. He said we've had the two-edged sword in this church, and we have, I think. I haven't always been dull. And he didn't say to do away with it. What did he say to do? Add the high praises. Add the high praises. Because according to Psalms 149, you have to have both if you're going to execute judgment. High praises of God and a two-edged sword. So I hope that did some good. I haven't told you anything that I haven't said for the last 16 years. It's been the same thing. But maybe now that the question has been raised by some, that will sharpen you, you'll have something to think about and something to say. Because if this doctrine of do nothing is of Satan, and I say that it is, then we have some friends that need to be prayed for. Because the end of doing nothing is passivity, and the end of that is destruction. Shall we stand? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.